the scripture today is the first five verses of Galatians. And I'd encourage you to read Galatians. You can read Galatians aloud at a measured pace in about 20 or 25 minutes, faster if you read silently. And it might be good if even once a week you read through the book. In one sitting is helpful, but so that you become more and more familiar. And the Lord, the Spirit, will be teaching you so much, even apart from the sermons, but it will also help set the table for the sermons. Well, here it is, Galatians, not the whole thing, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It was the first day of training camp in 1961 in Green Bay. And the Packers, the year before, had squandered a late fourth quarter lead and lost. This is before the Super Bowls, the national championship, the NFL championship. They lost that game to the Philadelphia Eagles, which would make Andrew happy, I know. But is he, Andrew? Don't get no amens, please. So the players, of course, the Packer players, they had a very talented team. They were determined when they came back together to improve and prepare for the next level. But they were surprised and actually put off, at least for a while, by the coach that they came to revere, the legendary Vince Lombardi, who was actually born in Brooklyn, and he coached. He coached in St. Cecilia's in Bergen County. He coached that high school team to six state championships. And then he had some stints in college. He actually spent a while as the offensive coach for the New York Giants. And then he became, his first year, he was coach of the year with the Green Bay Packers. But one of his biographers, a guy named David Marinus, he wrote this about Lombardi. He said he began a tradition. He said he took nothing for granted, Vince Lombardi. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most elemental statement of all on that day. Gentlemen, he said, holding a pigskin in his right hand, this is a football. And that has kind of gone down into legend, and apparently he said that often. His obsession with the fundamentals of the game, even to these highly talented, sophisticated players, it continued throughout training camp, and 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers won the championship 37-0, and my own personal allegiances caused me not to say who they beat. 37-0, his Packers would never lose another playoff game and were to win the championship and ended up as two Super Bowls, because then they started the Super Bowl. They won the championship 5 out of 7 years, never lost another playoff game. So he started out with a simple idea, deeply understood. He started from the center and moved out. And that brings us into the text of Galatians, which really is Christianity 101. Paul introduces himself as an apostle. An apostle is someone who has been sent, someone who has been sent with an authority, with a specific message. And there are, you hear about apostles nowadays, and the word has been diluted somewhat, and there's a legitimate space for what I would call lowercase apostles. But the Apostle Paul was an uppercase apostle. And what made someone an uppercase apostle? First of all, they were witnesses of the resurrection. And secondly, the apostles had a direct commission from the Lord Jesus himself. So what was the source of Paul's apostolic authority? In verse 1, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He takes pains in this letter to establish his apostolic authority, not because he is arrogant, but because his authority and his message stand together. If you impugn his authority, his message will also be dimmed. Just like if you're someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but I have problems with the Bible. They're inextricably bound, the messenger and his message. And then he says this, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul had a stunning encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, an amazing event. And the backstory of that you could read in Acts 9. Paul tells his testimony in Acts 9, Acts 23, and Acts 26 three times. But the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road, and the lights came on for him. His life was forever changed. And Paul, that day and over the next few days, was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then sometime later, 15 years or so later, in the late 40s of the first century, probably around 48 or 49 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote a very focused letter to another kind of team. It wasn't a football team, but to a group of churches that had become family to him, his sons and daughters in the faith. And several years earlier, he had traveled. The Lord had made it clear the gospel was burgeoning well beyond just Jewish converts, and which we'll talk more about that in other weeks, which made a lot of the Jewish Christians nervous because of their cultural talk. You talk about present nationalism and racism. Well, it's nothing new. He had traveled through a place called Galatia, which is now in southern Turkey, on his first missionary journey. And there the Lord enabled him to plant churches in different cities within that region. Antioch, there's another Antioch, but a smaller Antioch, in a place called Pisidia, and Lystra, and Iconium, and Derbe. And the backstory, it's fascinating to me. The book of Acts is so exciting. In chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, you can follow Paul as he goes to those cities and gets gospel beachheads. And listen to this. This is Acts 13, 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So a lot of good was going on. So after Paul left, he would always follow up on the new believers, the new churches. And he did so through letters. And we have 13 of those letters. And his letters are full of intensity and affection. He writes as a parent would write to children who are far away and very possibly in peril. You know how you yearn for your children, like Loretta right now. You're thinking of Melanie, right? So you're so concerned for her well-being, and you're so proud of her, but you just want her to be okay, and she is okay, thankfully. Paul was actually at this point very concerned that his children in the faith were decidedly not okay. You can see his heart in Galatians 4:19. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I really find that convicting, like as a father and as a pastor. I mean, is that anguish? I am in anguish, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That means that his greatest interest, his prayers, his efforts, his resources, while he would want to bless them holistically, would be focused on their spiritual well-being. Think of the things that bring us anguish about our children. What school are they going to get into? Are they going to have a good job? What's our country going to be like? You know? Our primary concern should be for their spiritual well-being. Well, Paul goes back, kind of like Lombardi, years before, Paul goes back to square one with the Galatians, but with a message of far greater import than anything in pro football. Nowadays, pro football is such a big thing, you could almost think on Sundays it's the main thing in life, right? But not so. His message is far more important, and his urgency, though it may be a little bit evident now, is going to kick into high gear soon in this book. If you were to read, for instance, verses 6 through 9, it's almost offensive. He's at such a high level of earnestness and concern. That's because he's not talking about a game. Lombardi was a great leader of men and a great coach, but it was a game ultimately. This was life and death. His concerns have eternal relevance, and whatever has eternal relevance will end up bringing about things that are very relevant in the here and now as well. In fact, it's been said that the only way to be truly relevant in this life is to be a person who is conversant and driven towards eternal realities. So the letter is very blunt and it's very broad, but it's also very, very blunt and very raw, I should say. But it's also full of possibility and even joy. Paul is celebrating in this letter the possibility of freedom in a world of fear and anxiety, a world where people and even Christians can get back, are either on or they're in the process of getting back onto this endless treadmill of self-justification. His concerns have great relevance and promise for our church today, amid our own fears and anxieties. Jonathan Haidt at NYU, I heard him speak. He has a lot of common grace, though he is not a Christian, by his own admission. He said, an obsession with righteousness, which invariably leads to self-righteousness, is the normal human condition. Remember, Paul, it's something important to remember in Galatians. Paul is writing to Christians. So what is the football that Paul presses upon the Galatians? What is the essential thing that he is desperate to? That makes him desperate to bring them back to center. And it's the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is good news from beyond. Religion is all about manufacturing a way for us to be presentable on our own before a holy God. Or we might get good enough to say, and with a little help from him. We need God's help, but these are all the things we need to do. That is religion. And that's the default setting of the human heart. It's arrogance or it's insecurity, which is about us and not about God. The gospel is rooted in objective historical reality. Elsewhere, Paul, he brings the football out all over the New Testament. But classically, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers." So this is again to a church. "I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's the football. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. It wasn't his gospel. It came from beyond. And what is that? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, all in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the gospel is of first importance because it is the way by which anyone will be saved. And the entire letter is gospel drenched. And this introduction of Galatians 1, 1 through 5 sets the table for the whole letter. I read again verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace, they can easily become hackneyed or just run-of-the-mill terms that are become innocuous and are empty of their meaning. And that would be a great mistake. They are full to the brim of meaning. What is grace? Grace is an undeserved act of kindness. And in fact, the Greek word charis, that's what we get the word charity from. And again, we're proud as people. We don't want anyone's charity, even God's, which is a devastating place to be. We should beg and bask in God's charity. It's God's undeserved favor freely dispensed to those who do not deserve it. Grace is beneath everything. And then peace. Peace is one of the great benefits that inevitably flows, or it begins to trickle anyway, when people start to understand God's grace. This peace is a deep, so deep that it is below the level of our circumstances, a deep rest, sense of well-being and contentment, which is so elusive in our culture. You know, like, I've said a couple weeks ago, like we are like ducks. Even those of us that seem to have it together, it's like the duck on the pond who's really paddling frantically underneath the surface. We all tend to be ducks. This peace is a full-orbed, the term, the really biblical term for peace is shalom, which is this holistic sense of flourishing. Well, how do grace and peace come to us then? And here, right at the outset of the letter, Paul lays his cards right on the table. I mean, he's going to play this out in 1,000 different ways, but he doesn't waste time here. He says, so how does a person know this grace and peace? Well, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to really ultimately know peace. It's through Christ. And how has our Lord Jesus brought this about? Well, Paul says, He, Jesus, gave Himself for our sins. And that is the gospel in a nutshell, in six words. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself. He wasn't forced to it. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit acted in concert together to save us. He gave Himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, in John 10:18. And then, amazing, in Matthew 26:53, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And soldiers are coming, rudely coming, to abuse Him and take Him to His death. And His followers, though they were scared and disheveled, they started to stand up for Him a little bit. And Jesus basically told them to chill. He said, do you not know that I could appeal to my Father? And He would at once send down more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus could snap His finger and protect himself, but he didn't. Why? Because he gave himself. And it wasn't easy. Because he was, we don't understand it fully. How can we ever? But he was fully God, but he also took on our humanity. He sweat drops of blood anticipating his suffering. Some people say, oh, it's cheating because he was God. Oh, no. No one ever suffered like he did, like Jesus did. But then he gave himself for our sins. And there you see our core problem. You know, people that say that the death of Christ is a good example, you know, it's amazing, you know, that he would die that kind of death and it shows how we ought to live. If they stop there, they're missing it completely. Why would the Son of God need to die on a cross? There was a reason why he needed to die, and it's because of our sins. Our core problem, we sin against a holy God who is absolutely, absolutely majestic and holy. We are very cavalier about God. Were we to see him for one moment, we would reorder our priorities in a hurry, starting with myself. Scripture says God is so holy and our hearts are so deceptive and dark, the best of us. And remember, it's when you think you have it down apart from God that you're probably in the most danger. It says in Scripture very clearly, the wages of sin are death. That's the consequence for sinners. So not only is Jesus willing to die for us, he is uniquely able to die for us. And why is that? I mean, you could imagine a little boy, let's say his mother's very sick, and he goes to his mother, and he says, I'm going to make you well, Mommy. And that might be a beautiful moment for his mom. He means he's willing. He may be desperate to heal his mom, but he's not able. But Jesus is able. Why? Well, one of the reasons here, when we are sinners and he is not. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So that John, when Jesus started his public ministry, John turns and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all his hearers would know the Lamb was sacrificed. And the lambs that were sacrificed to cover the sins of the people had to be lambs without blemish. And the Apostle Peter, he likens Jesus to a lamb without blemish. He said he was spotless, therefore he was uniquely able to redeem us in spite of ourselves. Like we sing this, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. So, just to unpack this a little further, why did Jesus die? He died to take upon himself the penalty that we deserve, and in doing so, satisfy the just demands of his Father. Now, they all partake in this. It's like God decides to die in our place. If it gives you an Excedrin headache, you're right where you should be. See, when we look so that when we really trust in the Lord Jesus, our sins are forgiven once and for all, as it says in Hebrews, to the uttermost, or the psalmist, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's infinite. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. There remains then no wrath or punishment for us. So this is really the heart of the gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus sacrificed his sinful self on behalf of his sinful people. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And it, if there is a football all throughout Scripture, and certainly in the New Testament, it is this, that Jesus died for our sins. In our place condemned he stood. I'll just give you a few examples. It's from Scripture. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or go back into Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born. It's anticipating Jesus the Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. This is amazing. Like wave after wave, this is a football. This is the center of all our hopes, that in Christ, God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. But how deftly we push that aside with all our worries and anxieties. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And later in Galatians, he'll say that Jesus took our curse. He took the curse for us. Martin Luther called it the wonderful exchange. When we are beggars and we trust in the Lord Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. God gives us his righteousness, and he takes away our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Jesus, and pardon me. Well, Jesus has taken care of the core problem. Again, why did he do this? The benefits of the gospel are vast. But in this passage, this is what's highlighted. He died for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. To deliver us from the present evil age. The gospel is all about rescue. That word deliver could be translated rescue. The gospel is about emancipation from slavery. It's really all about Exodus. The whole Bible is really interwoven the more we understand it. Remember in Exodus, God's people were in abject slavery for years, hundreds of years, suffering in bondage, and God initiated their rescue. And it was God's work throughout the whole thing. He rescued his people. And it says in Exodus 3:7, God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And that understanding of salvation needs to ring more in our understanding today. It's been very strong, especially earlier on in black churches, African-American churches. They understood Exodus liberation from the inside out. And often we don't really get it. But Stephen, this verse in Exodus is referred to in the New Testament as a metaphor for what Christ does for us. He liberates us. But he doesn't take us out of the world. So what does it mean then for him to rescue us out of this present evil age? Because we know from Scripture that we are to engage with people in this world, that we are to enter into culture, into work, and we're to traffic into the life where God has placed us. We're to be salt. We're to be light. We're not a Christian philosophy that causes us to retreat into our little holy huddles is not biblical. So then what does it mean that we're rescued out of this present evil age? Well, the Bible divides history into two ages, this life, this age, and then the life to come, the new heavens and the new earth. But the interesting thing is the age to come has already begun. It is already broken into history. It has already been inaugurated in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came to this earth. He won a decisive. The war has been won, but there's still a lot of mop-up work to do. He has come to reverse the curse, far as the curse is found. So the age to come has been inaugurated already, but it's this already and not yet. It's pretty clear that there's still a lot of problems in this life. George's prayer reminded me about that. The present evil age has not passed away. The two ages are parallel, or you might say they overlap. There's a tension between the age to come and the present age. John Stott said, this really helped me, the Christian life is living in this age the life of the life to come. The Christian life is living in this age the life of the age to come. So I love it when Jesus teaches us to pray. He prayed that we pray that God's kingdom, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, you have begun your kingdom on this earth. We see signs of it. Signs are even happening in my own disheveled heart, in my own church. We see signs of your grace, but there's still so much that's messed up. Lord, make what is true in the age to come increasingly true in the place where I live and work and play. Deliver us from evil. Help me to be in the world, but not of it. Continue, Lord, continue to do what you have begun to do on the cross and through your resurrection. Reverse the curse in my heart, in my family, in my church. Give us the grace to see your age, that age to come in breaking with its light and goodness and truth and beauty in the here and now. Again, the war has been won, but there's a lot of mop-up work. C.S. Lewis said, we are an enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us to be part of a campaign of sabotage. But all for his glory. He's reversed the curse. We want to join him. So there's a lot to celebrate, even in the porch of this letter. And the interesting thing is none of it is of our doing. It is all of grace. I challenge you to read through these first five verses and come up with one scrap of evidence for our own work. Apostle John, beautiful verse, John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. There's four gifts that have been itemized already. Paul's apostleship. It is through his apostleship was given to him from beyond, and his message came from beyond. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Again, they always work in concert. So his apostleship was a gift. The gospel, the incredibly good news, is a gift from heaven. Grace and peace are given to us, Paul says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You try to manufacture your own peace, it's not going to happen. Or to be putting like a Band-Aid on cancer. And then Jesus' rescue mission, our liberation, is pure gift. Again, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. These gifts do not include a single scrap of anything that we do for ourselves. The gospel is not about what we do for God, but what he has done for us. And Martin Luther, in around 1517, actually this was a little later, doesn't matter, long time ago, he was reading in Galatians and he said, these words that we've just been considering, these words are thunderclaps from heaven against all human self-righteousness. And he's right. And Paul will ring the gospel bells over and over and over. 2 Timothy 1:9. I've been reading 2 Timothy because we'll be in it with the men's group. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So Paul can't even get out of the porch of this letter. I think of letters I write, you know, like, they're not quite this intense. He can't even get out of the porch of this letter without bursting into doxology. He traces all these gifts back to their source. So he says in verse 5, he speaks of God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You say, what is he praying in a letter? Yeah. He is so God-besotten. He is so given over to God and his purposes that, like, his life is like a prayer or like a song. So the gospel is Paul's football. Like Lombardi, he makes the gospel speech over and over. He takes nothing for granted. And 15 centuries later, I just mentioned to Martin Luther, where this year is a celebration of Martin Luther, a famous moment in his life when the gospel had really broken into his understanding, and he nailed up a document that was gospel rich, these 95 statements that he nailed up onto the door in Wittenberg in Germany. 15 centuries later, the gospel became Martin Luther's football as well. Like Paul, Luther had desperately sought to cobble together his own righteousness. He was a monk. He did everything he could to please God, and he had grown exhausted, and he was drifting further and further away from grace and peace. He was praying. He was depriving himself of things, anything to somehow be made right with God. I mean, I remember in the Philippine Islands, I remember seeing people on Good Friday, these men, they let them out of prison, and they would try to reenact Golgotha, and they're in the streets, they're having their backs are being whipped open, because they thought, they were so conscious of their sins, they thought maybe God, if they shared in Jesus' sufferings, God would forgive them. And something like, it's so like horribly noble in one way, but so terribly misguided. And some would be even crucified. They didn't kill them, but they'd take them down after a while. Martin Luther was almost on that level. But he was reading in Galatians, and he was reading Romans, and he got to Romans 1:17, and he read the righteous will live by faith, not works, just reception of a gift. And he started knocking on the door of that passage and knocking, and suddenly the penny dropped and the skies opened and gospel bells began to ring. And he said, I felt myself to be reborn and have to gone through open doors into paradise. You see, it was liberating. He came to realize that on the cross, Jesus performed the only work that could save anyone. Jesus said before he died, he said, it is finished. We've got to get this. We could be liberated from the never-ending anxious work to save ourselves, which again is the default setting of the human heart. Kelly was telling me this morning that one of her professors described it like a relay race, that we're really glad the Lord started, but now we've got to, it's all our efforts to finish. That's a bad way to look at it. The more you get grace, the more likely you will to do things that please God, believe me. But it's all about Him. It's about His grace. But we struggle. Even those of us who would ostensibly or theoretically agree with this, you know, this, I've heard it described as the eternal murmur of self-reproach that just eats us alive. We're never good enough, or we think we are good, or we compare ourselves to others, or we'll read the Bible or whatever only because we're a checklist. And so many manifestations of this self-salvation project. Like a rabbit hole of introspection and second-guessing. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I go back to the great hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Do you ever go through that a little bit? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So that in 1531, another great gospel-loving preacher named William Tyndale said, "The gospel is the good, merry, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and make them sing, dance, and leap for joy." I wonder, like, is that true in my life? That our witness might be more compelling if people saw more of that kind of joy. But we get, you know, we're going to see what happens when Christians or professing Christians start going back to the self-justification projects, how it ends to being the misery and the sourness and the judgmentalness that comes about. Or listen to this. This is a kick. This man that just died, he was a culinary editor for the New York Times, a really eccentric person named Robert Capon. He said, "The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that God did all the work before you even started. This is the gospel, and it's all over." I love what John Piper says. "The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one," what a relief. "It's His righteousness that I hope in. I'm toast. I can't get through breakfast on Sunday morning, and I'm a pastor preparing for a sermon without having ample evidence that I indeed am not righteous. What a gift that it's not about me. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy." And I'm telling you, such grace, when even grasped a little bit, you even get a whiff of that kind of grace, will start to reduce the curse of anxiety and fear that so besets all of our hearts. We may start paddling a little less frantically. The eternal murmur of self-reproach gets a little further away. When Satan tempts me to despair, you say, "To hell with you. Christ is my righteousness." Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled." He was talking to people in difficult times. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This week I read Psalm 8. Psalm 4. I want to read to you the first and the last verse. This is medicine. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." But he's still in distress. "Be gracious to me now and hear my prayer." And then at the end of the psalm, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." That could be a prayer that you give when you're concerned about one of your children, or you're concerned about a doctor's diagnosis, or you're concerned about how you're going to pay the bills. That might be a prayer that you make existentially in the moment that the Lord will be pleased to give you peace. But that also is about this core football issue, the gospel. You can lie down and sleep because the Lord, by His grace to us in Christ, keeps us safe. So Luther, then following Paul, became a gospel Lombardi. Luther too, and I'll be quoting him at different times because I'm using his commentary, which is pretty raw. he's a kick. He takes nothing for granted. So, for instance, he said this: the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually. Lombardi would have loved Luther. Beat it into our heads continually. It's a simple idea, deeply loved, but it's a portal. Remember when Luther got the gospel, he said that it's like the doors opened to paradise. Or another gospel lover, Charles Wesley, he said, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, before then, he was desperately trying to earn his salvation. But when he realized that his salvation had been won for him by Christ, it actually liberated him to begin to love the very law that he hated, that he was crushed by not long before. The gospel is all about life. Everything flows out of the grace and peace of the gospel. Tim Keller says, the key to all renewal and all deeper spiritual, to all spiritual renewal is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. It never stops. He says it isn't just, some people think, oh, you need it to get saved and then you go back into frantic mode for the rest of your life. No, it's the A through Z of the Christian life. This is the gospel. Grasp the trunk and you will shake all the branches of life. It is a game changer. Not only if it stays in your head, you don't get it. It's got to go 18 inches down, renovate your heart, and then out of your heart, you'll start living, talking, acting, loving. Listen to what Luther wrote. He said, when I have Christ's righteousness reigning in my heart, oh, that's a beautiful phrase. I want that on a t-shirt. Somehow, some combination of those words. Christ's righteousness reigning in my heart. R-E-I-G-N. Christ the King. But if His grace is reigning, R-E-I-G-N, then grace and peace will rain down into our lives. When I have Christ's righteousness reigning in my heart, I descend from heaven as the rain makes fruitful the earth. That is to say, I am then able to do good works whenever the occasions arise. That's the gospel. And I close with one more definition of the gospel. I'm going to try to be like Lombardi. I hope to always be that way. I hope we all are. This is the definition of the gospel, written in 1549 in England. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Let's pray. Lord, we need comfort. We need rest from our anxieties, all the things that are self-focused, Lord, on our own, we're in so much trouble, Lord, but you have given us this incredible gift, this gospel from beyond that can change us. It not only gives us hope, it's not just fire insurance, hope for the world to come, but it's hope for this life, Lord. In spite of ourselves, you can do a work in us and move us further into the gospel, Lord. Make the gospel drop in deeper and deeper into our lives so that we will be more earnest, more joyful, more kind, more hospitable, but all because of you. Not to earn your grace, but to bask in it, to celebrate it. Lord, I pray that this book would challenge us and would renovate us from the inside out, and we would be liberated. We'd know something of that William Tyndale saying in a man who was killed for his love for you, that he could say it makes you merry and dance for joy. Would that that would be true of us, Lord. So make us more sober and more joyful, Lord, as we study this book together. Bless us, Lord. Life is complicated, and we all are in midstream with a lot of issues. We need your help, but at the very center, we need the gospel that you've already given us. May we love it as never before. Together, may we encourage one another. May the football be passed around right and left in conversations, over dinner tables. All for your glory, Lord. We rejoice in you now. In Jesus' name, amen.